right, I'll go before the Lord in prayer for my teaching, and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you. I thank you for the opportunity to teach about learning how to understand your word. I pray for your clarity, Father, Lord, in the teaching. I pray it be a blessing to your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So when we started out the first lesson, we talked about three obstacles to understanding. Does anyone know what the three obstacles to understanding are? That's it. And then we talked about four things we need to remember about what we're reading when we read the Bible. Four things we need to remember. This was also in the first lesson. Josiah, right?
Who was right?
Those are the foundational questions to ask. That's part of how we're reading, but about what we're reading. There were four things. One of them was funny. The first one was funny. Almost, a little bit. Maybe funny to me, but... Exactly. And there was three more. That's the fourth one. The diversity is not the whole picture. Not one passage in Scripture was originally written to us, but all of it was intended for us. So we've got the first and the fourth. I'll go ahead and give the other one. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And the books of the Bible, there's a diversity in the way that they were first given in different authors, languages, genres, etc. Now we have the proper goal of Bible reading. The why that drives reading with understanding. Does anyone have that one? Talk about the goal of Bible reading is to... That's it. And when we talked about that goal, then the next week we said, in light of that goal and the difficulty of achieving that goal, there's two principles that will keep us from despair. And those two principles are... In the face of the... Exactly. That's right. And the second principle... That's right. And then that's once we covered those principles in our second lesson, we had five foundational questions. And I think, Josiah, you had one of them, right? What was the one you asked? Just to...
Who is writing?
And what's the next one? And the next one after that? What is he saying? And the fourth one? That's the one word at the end that sums up all five. So we've got who's writing, who's he writing to, what is he saying? How is he saying it? Why is he saying it? And then the context. So that's our review. And then last week, we took some of those principles and applied them to a particular passage in the book of Philippians and kind of showed how those worked in the genre of a New Testament epistle. In this lesson, the majority of this course is focused on how to read individual passages in Scripture well. In this lesson, I want to first spend some time looking at the principles that should govern our understanding of the big picture, and then based on those principles, take a bird's eye view of the first five books of Scripture known as the Pentateuch. After that, we'll zoom out even farther to get maybe like a satellite view of the remainder of the Old Testament, and then just like a little glance, a hint of the way that some of those themes are developed in the New Testament. In light of the amount of territory that we'll be surveying, there are going to be many things worthy of entire courses, let alone lectures, that we are only going to glimpse at. What I'm hoping to do in this lesson, if all goes well, is two things. First, I'd like to shed at least a little light on the reason for the inclusion of some of the passage that can make people wonder if Bible reading is all that is cracked up to be. That's the first thing I'm hoping to do, and just a few different things we're going to mention that I hope maybe will shed a little sidelight on those passages. But second, and more important, I am hoping to help you to see not just the reality of the underlying unity of Scripture, not just that there is that unity, but of the way in which paying attention to the diversity of genre and circumstance of the various biblical books The way of paying attention to that diversity, the different original audiences, all of that stuff, is in reality the type of thinking that is the most effective at helping us to see the big picture. It is only when we understand what kind of trees we are dealing with that we can begin to discern the outlines of the forest. And yet before we get to these particular goals, we need to do some thinking about how stories are told, laying down some principles that, even if they at first seem irrelevant, will hopefully lead us to the accomplishment of the two goals that we just talked about. And the first principle is that every narrative is selective. Every book is selective. Every narrative, every story is selective in what it includes. There's no such thing as a neutral point of view. And neither is there any such thing as a truly comprehensive history. No matter how many pages of almost unreadable prose an editing allergic academic manages to cram into an oversized tome, and that's wordy, but it's wordy on purpose because that's the point, there will always remain aspects of the story that he or she has left out. Even those historians that go to great lengths to pursue neutrality, quote unquote, in their scholarship, by that very pursuit, exclude any analysis of the stories they recount that isn't consistent with the neutrality that they prize so highly. Furthermore, often their supposed neutrality is only skin deep in the first place, but that is a soapbox for another day. This is part, as we talked about in the second lesson, this principle that every narrative is selective is part of what we talked about in the second lesson of the nature of human knowing, of human communication. We cannot communicate comprehensively because we cannot know comprehensively. While our tendency to be mistaken in what we think we know is a result of the fall, the reality that we do not and cannot know or communicate comprehensively is part of what it means to be creatures rather than the Creator. Because Scripture is God's communication not to himself, but to us, he took into account the way that we as fallen human beings know when he inspired holy men of old to pen the words of Scripture. Scripture does not contain every single thing that could have been said. There is a selectivity to the narratives of Scripture, and it is beginning to understand why certain stories were included in the overall narrative that gives us the best insight into the original inspired meaning of both those stories in particular and the narrative as a whole. The selectivity of a merely human writer can be motivated by many different things, often by simple ignorance. Many times they don't include a part of the story because they don't know a part of the story. Something's left out because they forgot it. But the selectivity of Scripture is always intentional. Even though the human writers that God inspired, they didn't know everything there was to know, yet the Holy Spirit that was inspiring them did know everything there was to know. And so there is an intention behind what we find in the books of Scripture, what's included and what isn't. We may not always know what that intention was, but we can know that there was an original inspired intention for every passage of whatever genre in Scripture. Yet it is not enough to know that every passage is there for a reason. So we have this principle that we know every narrative is selective, there are always things that could have been included that aren't. And when we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about something that was inspired by an omniscient, all-knowing God. And so everything is there for a reason. But if we're trying to understand the original inspired meaning, we can't just say, we know it's there for a reason. We have to give attention to what that reason is. Of course, we believe that every bit of history in Scripture is real history that really happened. That's absolutely true. But that in and of itself does not explain why any particular story is included, because there are untold thousands of equally true events that were not included. You look at the ending of the Gospel of John, where it says, maybe he's speaking with a little bit of hyperbole, but probably not very much, that if everything that even Jesus just did in his time here on earth were written, all the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. Now, I don't think he's intending us to get out of tape measures and, you know, measure, you know, lines of ink and how many words could fit in the whole world. That's not the point. The point is that there's no way you can write down everything that happened. And if that's the case simply for the ministry of Christ, then how much more is it the case for everything that's covered in Scripture? And so just because, so there's not a single passage in Scripture that is there just because it happened. Every particular passage that the Holy Spirit inspired an original writer to include was included because of the questions and concerns that the narrative as a whole was inspired to address. This brings us to our second principle. What happens to this clock here? Hit the button. Okay, there we go. This brings us to our second principle. The inclusion of any particular passage is driven by the questions and concerns that the narrative as a whole is addressing. When we go to Scripture, what we are looking at is the end result of the process of inspiration. We start with the answers that the Spirit inspired, rather than with the questions that He was inspiring the original writers to answer. If we are really to understand those answers, we absolutely must give consideration to thinking about the questions that originally occasioned them. And so what I'm getting at here is that when we go to Scripture, we've got the end result. We've got what was written down. But we don't have all the details and all the questions that was addressing. We've got the answer, but we don't always know what the question was, at least not at first. And it's always a mistake, particularly in reading the Old Testament, to assume that the questions that the Holy Spirit inspired the original writer to answer are the questions that we have in our mind when we come to the text. Even if we are seeking to understand the text rather than simply find something that speaks to us, even if we're convinced, I'm trying to understand the original inspired meaning of the text, it can still be the case that what we are seeking to understand isn't the primary thing that the text is seeking to explain. We often can come, I'm not saying, you know, you in particular, but people can come to the text wanting to know what the history was, trying to know, put together a history of the people of Israel or a history of the world even, or wanting to produce a knockdown argument against skeptics, whether historical or scientific or of any other kind. And often it is people who would study the Bible would wish they had just a little bit more reference to archaeological evidence, or maybe just a little bit more science that would prove something that they're trying to prove, or a little bit more world historical tie-ins. But one thing that becomes very clear when you study the Old Testament and try to correlate it with world history is that whatever questions the Old Testament writers were trying to answer, they were not dictated by the concerns of modern-day historians trying to put together things according to their priorities. An example of that is the story of Omri. Omri, as you may recall, was the father of Ahab. Now, the Bible has quite a bit to say about Ahab, but all it has to say in the Old Testament about Omri was that he became the king, and he bought the hill of Samaria, and he built a city. He gets no attention. And yet, if you study the secular history, it turns out that from the perspective of secular history, Omri was one of the most significant kings of the northern kingdom ever had. So significant was he that decades after his death, the king of Assyria was referring to the land of Israel as the land of Omri. He was fairly significant. But from the perspective of the writer of the Book of the Kings, he was just another idolatrous king who brought Israel further away from God. They're not trying to answer the questions of, and we'll talk about actually the book of 1 and 2 Kings and that whole narrative later on, but that history wasn't addressed to the agenda of modern historians. It had a point. It has a reason for why some things are included and why some things are skipped over. And if we're to understand the meaning of the whole, we've got to consider why these particular parts are there and not other particular parts. This is not to say that the questions we may bring to the text are necessarily bad ones. Obviously, if we're going to understand the history, there's nothing wrong with trying to understand the history. And there's nothing wrong with using the text to try to understand the history. But understanding the secular history of ancient Israel is not the reason that the text was inspired then, and it's not the reason the text was preserved for us today. We must always give priority to the questions that the text is trying to answer over the questions that we are trying to answer by using the text. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago when we discussed how is he saying it. But at that point, we discussed it in terms of interpreting particular passages. What we are now considering is not the genre in which a particular passage was inspired, as important a consideration as that is for interpretation, but more broadly, why the whole passage, regardless of its particular genre, is there in the first place. While most of the lessons in this course are concerned with carefully reading individual passages, what we are dealing with tonight is the way that reading well the particular passage of Scripture interacts and intertwines with reading well the big picture of Scripture as a whole. So the way that the particular parts interact with the whole. This may sound good in theory, or it may sound confusing in theory, either way, but when we get down to the particulars, there are a lot of sections of Scripture whose inclusion doesn't make any immediate sense to us. What we need to understand is that it is precisely those stories whose inclusion puzzles us the most that we find the most needed clues to what is driving the narrative as a whole. It's not the expected that gives it, well, it's not those things that immediately just make intuitive sense to us that help us get the perspective and of the picture as a whole. It's those parts that we have to puzzle over that help us to reorient ourselves to the questions that are being addressed by the text. It is only when we work through the selections that don't make immediate sense to us that we have any control as to whether or not the ones we are getting, it is only when we have thought through the selections that don't make immediate sense to us that we have any control as to whether or not the ones that we are getting, whether or not we are getting the ones that we think make immediate sense right. So let me try that one more time. I'm stumbling over my words. It is only when we have thought through the selections that don't make immediate sense to us, and we've gone through those ones and we've worked on the ones that puzzle us, that we have a way of controlling whether or not we've gotten right the ones that make the ones that we thought we got to begin with. So the inclusion of some stories makes perfect sense to us. I doubt anyone has ever gone to the text of Genesis and said, "I wonder why the story of Joseph is in there." How many of you is Joseph one of your favorite Bible stories? Anyone? It's a lot of people's one of their favorite or their favorite story. In some context, maybe someone has wondered, but most people don't read Genesis and say, "Man, I wonder why Joseph is in there." It's a powerful and a beautiful story of God's providence of faith and forgiveness. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. As it turned out, I shouldn't have been surprised. It was the favorite story of some of you here tonight. When the inclusion of a story seems so obvious, we tend to assume that the questions the story is answering are the same as the questions that we are bringing to it, and we are unlikely to do the hard work of considering if that is really the case. Yet right in the middle of the story of Joseph is Genesis chapter 38. How many of you know what's in Genesis 38? Yeah, it's a sordid, and it's the story of Judah and Tamar, and it's dark, and it's dismal, and it's scandalous, and you read that, and it's like, here's the story of Joseph starts out, and then this heroic story of faithfulness against all odds, and then there's this dismal story of evil, just perversity. And it doesn't seem to have anything to do with what comes before or after it. As a matter of fact, when we stop and think about it, if you consider the book of Genesis, for instance, as a whole, there really aren't that many stories whose inclusion does make sense. What is up with all the women who can't have children and men who can't find wives? What about the tragedy of Dinah and what happened to her? What's the point of all of those genealogies? Moving forward through the Pentateuch, why are there so many details of the ceremonial law of Israel included? Details that if you study the story of the kings, you'll find out that many of those ceremonies were never enforced. And yet we have all of them all through preserved for us today. With so many details that we would like to know excluded, so many things that would be, man, I really wish I could know just a little bit more about the creation process, because if it said just a little bit more, it would help me to defend creation all that much better. Many times I've heard that, if it had just given a little more detail here or a little more detail there. And with so many questions, so many things we would want to know that aren't there, then that makes it all the more puzzling why these particular stories were chosen for inclusion and chosen to give so much detail to. I mean, the story of Judah and Tamar is a fairly detailed story as far as stories in the book of Genesis go. If we're going to read the whole Bible as God's word preserved for us, we cannot just skip around and find the bits that seem immediately relevant. We can't read Genesis 37 and skip to chapter 39. That is a sure way not only to miss altogether what God is saying to us in those bits that don't seem so relevant, but also to lose one of the very best tests for determining if we are correctly understanding the questions that the passage we do like are answering. So we have a tendency when we read a passage that we like to assume, I know what question the passage is answering. It's answering the passage that I have. It's answering my question because it seems to fit with my understanding of it. And so therefore, I don't have to worry about it. It's answering my questions. But if the questions that I'm coming to, the stories that whose inclusion makes sense, if I just worry about those and I don't give consideration to the ones that are more difficult to understand or that don't seem to make sense, then having a big picture that fits the ones that make sense and the ones that don't make sense together is the way to make sure that we've understood the whole picture. Because if we have a paradigm, if we have a perspective that only makes sense of these bits over here, then it's very likely wrong because all of them are part of the same process of selection that all of the bits of the story all contribute to giving the point of view of the book as a whole. And if we don't consider those difficult bits, then we are going to also lose a control over understanding the parts that we think are easy to understand. Remember that we are not starting with the questions. We are starting with the answers. And it is when we are asking the questions that make sense of all the answers that are given, both the ones that make sense and the ones that leave us scratching our heads, that we know that we are coming to the text with questions determined by the text. So what I was getting at with that is that if we just go to if the only narratives that we give attention to are the stories that seem to make sense for us, then we very easily could be coming to the text with questions that have nothing to do with what the text was originally inspired to address. And so it's making sure that the questions that are being answered work for all of the stories that help us make sure that the questions that we think are being answered in the stories that make sense to us are really the questions that the stories that we think are making sense to us were inspired to address. Have we got that yet, or do I need to try again? I'll try again. Okay, so here is the point that I'm trying to make, and that is that when we go to a story like the story of Joseph, then we could go to the story with the assumption that the questions this story was inspired to answer are the questions that I have, because it fits with my questions. And so it could be someone could go to the story of Joseph because they're in adversity and they want a promise from God that things are going to turn out well if they're faithful. And so they could go to the story of Joseph and they could have the perspective that this story was originally given to encourage people that are going through a difficult time to be faithful or something like that. And so I've got this question, what's going to happen to me? Everything's turned out wrong. Well, now I can have confidence that everything's going to turn out right. And you could go through the Bible selectively and you can find, well, this is why I think this story is here because of this is the need in my life. Here's a question that I have. And so then that is the reason why the story was given to answer this question. But the principle is that every story in the narrative is there for a reason. And if you take a book like Genesis, all those reasons are connected. So if I just go to this one story and I say, I know why this is in the Bible, and it has nothing to do with why that's in the Bible, and that's in the Bible, and that's in the Bible, then we're probably wrong about this too. But coming up with an answer that makes sense of the whole is what gives us a control that keeps us from just cherry-picking our favorite bits and putting them together to answer our own questions and really putting together our own big narrative that has nothing to do with the original inspired narrative that was the reason why this, this, and this were all put there. So that if we don't have an answer for why this, 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 and this were all there, then we're probably wrong about why this particular thing that we do understand is in there as well. Is that better? Yep. I should have been clearer on that. So, and hopefully it'll become a little more clear as we go on. So what questions are at the back of all of those crazy narratives whose inclusion on the face of it doesn't seem to make sense? What questions explain the answers given, not just in the stories that seem relevant, but the ones that, though just as much scripture, seem very strange indeed? While I do not have the ability to give a comprehensive answer to that question, I do want to share with you a paradigm that has been very helpful to me in addressing just these sorts of questions. It's not original to me. I've benefited from many different sources in addressing, in addition to my own reading of scripture, but it is something that illustrates what I'm talking about. There is much more that could be said than we'll take the time to say tonight, and with more time we could nuance many of these points in much greater detail. But I'm convinced that even if you disagree on some of the particular details, this sort of big picture work must be done if we are to allow the text to have more to say to us than we have to say to it. And that's the key thing that we're getting at, is we want every text to be allow the text to speak to us rather than us speaking to the text. We're trying to get the meaning that was originally inspired in the text, not whatever meaning we can convey to the text by putting it together in a way that makes sense to us. The center of the Pentateuch are the promises that God made to Abraham. I do not think you can read the book of Genesis without seeing the centrality of the promises God made to him initially at the beginning of chapter 12, and then the promises going through chapter 12, and in 13, and 14, and 15, and chapter 17, and in the return to over and over again, both in the course of Abraham's own life and in the lives of the descendants that God had promised him. And this promise is worded in many different ways with many different particulars, but it can accurately be summed up under the following four heads. God promised Abraham a seed. He promised him descendants. God promised that Abraham and his seed would have a covenant relationship with God. God promised that God would give the seed of Abraham the land that he had promised. And the fourth promise isn't nearly as prominent in the Pentateuch, but it's key. It's picked up in the prophets quite a bit. And that is that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will one day be blessed. And that also connects back to Genesis 3:15, the very first promise in the book of Genesis, indeed the first promise in Scripture, that there would be war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that would one day result in the destruction of the serpent by a seed of the woman. It is, as I would say, the necessity for and the fulfillment of these four promises that in large part drives what the Spirit inspired for inclusion in the Pentateuch. So it's, I would say, and I think evidence in the text bears it out, that it's the fulfillment of these promises that explains not just the reason why Genesis 38 and its strangeness is in the Bible, but it also explains what's really going on in the Joseph story, what's really going on in the stories that we like that we can just read and maybe assign our own meaning to. Understanding what's driving the whole picture helps us to have clarity about what's driving a particular part. This isn't to say, and this is going back to a little bit of what we were just talking about, that we'll ever arrive at a perfect and comprehensive understanding of the Scripture. As I've said before and will say again, as human beings, we will never understand anything comprehensively. Yet as God's image bearers to whom he has communicated truth, we can know truly, and we can make genuine progress in understanding. We'll never know as God knows, but we can know more tomorrow than we know today. We can come to a better understanding. And this is the way that the process works. We come to the text and we seek to, by reading well, understand the meaning of a particular passage. And that's what most of the course is focused on, is we work at understanding, you know, a paragraph from one of Paul's epistles or a particular psalm, or, as we'll talk about next week before our break, a particular story. Maybe, you know, the story of Abraham's servant going and getting a wife for Isaac. A story like that. And we work on those particulars, and we work to read those well. But we then have to fit the meaning of a particular passage, into the context of everything else that is included, both in that book of the Bible and in the canon of Scripture as a whole. And then when we fit our particular into the whole, then we take our renewed understanding of the whole and go back to the particular. And then it's like a spiral of understanding that we understand this bit, and that helps us to see the big picture. And then the added vision of the big picture helps us to see all the particular books, particular bits a little bit better. And we work back and forth forever, really, because we never come to the end of the process of understanding. We aren't going to ever arrive, yet by the grace of God, we can make progress in understanding the original inspired meaning of the passages that God has preserved for us in Scripture. And one of the primary points that I'm trying to get at tonight is just as the original inspired meaning of Scripture, that serves as a control for what we think it means to us today. So we talked about that. We want our application to be based on interpretation. So we want to understand the original inspired meaning of a text and allow that meaning to transform our lives in the present. So just as, you know, those questions, what was the author saying? You know, who is the author? Who is he writing to? What's he saying? How's he saying it? Those questions serve as a control over what I feel it means to me. And in the same way, the big picture serves as a control over the interpretation that I've come up with of this particular story. So I can go through that whole process of interpretation, and I can say, okay, this is why the author was saying this to the people he's saying it. I've understood the passage. This is the original inspired meaning. But just saying, I've got the original inspired meaning, we've got to have a way of knowing whether we've got the original inspired meaning right. And the way that we know that is when we start to compare that to the original inspired meaning of every other passage in Scripture. And we don't just, you know, take this and take this and take this and kind of, you know, pick three or four things and say they all add up together. But we take a whole book of the Bible and we say, what is driving this book as a whole? What's going on in this book as a whole? Why are these particular stories included? And these particular stories that, on my interpretation, you know, they should have been, but they're not. And then we realize, well, maybe I got a detail of my interpretation wrong. And as we seek to make, when we're interpreting a particular passage, we're trying to get the flow of thought in that paragraph. Well, the way we know we've got the flow of thought in that paragraph is if it fits in the flow of thought of the letter, talking about Paul's epistles. In a similar way, the way we know we've understood why a particular story is in the book of Genesis is if the reason that we're giving for the inclusion of that story works for all the other stories that are there too. Is that getting a little more clear? The greatest evidence that we have gotten it right in the area of biblical interpretation, or even when we get to doing theology and systematic theology and all of that, is that we can deal with all of the evidence. This is kind of the way that even scientific theories work. You have all your evidence, and the way you know you're explaining the evidence is if you can explain all of the evidence. And the way you know you're getting it wrong is when there's a bunch of evidence you have to sweep under the rug in order for your theory to work. And that's the way that it works in biblical interpretation, if not exactly the same, but very similar, that the way you know you're interpreting Scripture correctly is when you don't have to sweep any verses under the rug when you're done. The way you know you're interpreting Genesis correctly is when you don't have to sweep any stories under the rug and say, well, that just must be there because it happened. Well, all of it happened, obviously. If Scripture says it happened, it happened. But there was plenty of other things that happened that Scripture doesn't say anything about. And we have to, because they're narratives with a point. Scripture wasn't just inspired to give us information. It was inspired to teach God's people something. It was a message that those people needed to know, a message that we need to know, and we've got to be able to understand why were they given these stories and not other stories. Because that is what the message of the book as a whole and the message of the canon as a whole is. So the way that we know we're getting it right is we can make both the bits that make sense to us and the bits that seem confusing without ignoring or bending or distorting any of those bits. Now in reality, as fallible human beings, we'll never truly understand every single passage of Scripture. I know maybe some of you were hoping that this course would enable you to do that, just joking. But it's not going to happen. But the more that we see obscure passage after obscure passage fitting together into a unified whole that we know because of their common inspiration by the Holy Spirit they form. So we know Scripture tells one message. We know there's an underlying unity and an underlying simplicity to Scripture because all of it is inspired by the Spirit. So there must be one message. There must be a reason why every particular passage was included. And the closer we get to being able to say, well, this fits with this, and this fits with this, and this fits with this, not by forcing our questions over top of it. So a lot of interpretive systems come to the Scripture with a grid that they figured out, well, if I come with this particular whatever, I can make everything fit. But we don't want to make Scripture fit our interpretive patterns. We want to change our questions to match the questions that Scripture is answering. So we don't want to force Scripture. I can answer all of my questions from Scripture. That's not what Scripture's for. I can change all of my questions till I'm asking the questions primarily. That doesn't mean it's illegitimate or wrong to ask any questions that aren't the original inspired meaning. Not saying that at all, but what I am saying is that what ought to be foremost in the process of interpretation is not just to go to Scripture for answers, but to go to Scripture to find out what question should we be asking. It is when those passages whose inclusion initially made no sense to us begin to fit together that we can have confidence that we are getting close to the point of view of the original author. With that in mind, let's consider some of the passages whose inclusion was initially a puzzler and see if viewing the narrative through the lens of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham shed some light on the matter. In the book of Genesis, the promise that is focused on the most is the promise of a seed for Abraham and his descendants. Now here is where things get interesting. The book of Genesis does not itself explicitly say that Moses wrote it, but I would argue on a number of grounds that he is the rather strongly implied writer, and the children of Israel in the wilderness are the implied original audience. There have been many whole books and shelves of books that have been written to argue for this, but for the sake of the brief time that we have remaining, I'm going to assume it and see what light it sheds in the passages that the author was inspired to include. The book of Genesis as a whole is punctuated by the phrase, "These are the generations." But the one that occurs in chapter 11 and 27 is of even more fundamental significance. Up to that point, all that has been covered is of world historical significance. Noah and his family were a small number, but they were also the only people who survived the great flood. After the end of the Tower of Babel and the beginning of the call of Abraham, there is no longer any concern in the Old Testament for world history, at least not much concern. Critical scholars have often critiqued the Old Testament for not giving priority to figures according to the significance that they had in world history from their perspective, or for emphasizing a figure or an empire that they see as minor, again, from their perspective. But the reality is that the stories of the Old Testament are not selected primarily for their significance for world history, but for their significance for the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's why a figure like Omri gets such short mention, because the significance for the fulfillment of God's promises was absolutely nil. The only reason his son Ahab got very much mention was because of his interaction with the prophets of God who were significant. Genesis 1 through 11 answers the question of how the world got to the place where God's work would henceforth deal with the descendants of a particular man. Through it, Moses explained to the children of Israel how it ended up that the God of all the universe had come to be concerned with fulfilling promises to them. It is this promise of a seed that explains so many of the odd stories of the remainder of the book of Genesis. You see, if the book of Genesis was written, as I believe it was, to a people to whom God had made promises that they were struggling to believe, and if you go a little bit further in the Pentateuch and it recounts some of what was going on in the wilderness, God had made promises to the children of Israel, and they were struggling to believe those promises. Struggling may be giving them the benefit of the doubt. They were refusing to believe those promises. Then it makes perfect sense to include a lot of stories about how God's promises in the past had been fulfilled in spite of many and difficult obstacles, a wide variety and a deep intensity of obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise that there would be a seed to Abraham. In fact, when you take this into account, the book of Genesis almost reads like a litany of every possible obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises being overcome by his providence. The seed of the serpent was at war with the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, just as God had promised, could not be stamped out. And then that's why you see this story, you see stories of barrenness, you see stories of Adultery. You see stories of where the one that was supposed to be the mother of the seed was almost taken away. You see all these stories where Sarah and then later Rebecca is taken captive and taken into the harem of a foreign pagan king. You see the story of Judah where you've got all those crazy antics going on. You see the story of Dinah where they almost end up intermarrying with the Shechemites and then they would have become Canaanites like everyone else. And over again, if you look at the story of Joseph from that perspective, you see a big part of what's going on is they're almost wiped out by famine. And yet this whole story of the providence of God's of Joseph, Joseph isn't the fundamental, I mean, he's the character protagonist in the story, but the reason the story is included is it's just another story of how God is fulfilling his promises to preserve a seed to Abraham. And that perspective explains both the story of Joseph and the story of Judah. The story of Judah, the story of Dinah, every story, when you look at it from that perspective, the whole thing fits together. God's people then needed to know that. And God knew that they would need to know that, and that is why, or at least one of the reasons why, these stories happen to begin with. You see, God just isn't just in control of the selection of the stories in the writing of the biblical books. So we believe the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to pick this story and not this story, to pick this to write down and in detail and this to skim over quickly. But God is also in control of the pattern of events themselves. And before we won't pursue that too much farther because we'll never get to the end of the lesson if we do. But not only is there a selection to what's written down, but God is in control of what actually happened. And God was back then already putting together the whole big picture. Understanding the centrality of this promise to the course of the book of Genesis makes sense of so many things that would otherwise be obscure. Because what Moses is telling the children of Israel is that no matter how great the opposition or how numerous the obstacles, nothing can get in the way of the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. In fact, I think we can get even more pointed than that. While some of the obstacles to the fulfillment of the promise of a seed in the book of Genesis were outside of the control of the people involved, such as barrenness, they had no control over that, many of them were a direct result of their own sin and stupidity. Over and over again, the fulfillment of God's promises was in seeming jeopardy because of the folly of the sinners to whom he had made those promises. And yet, over and over and over again, in messy situation after messy situation after messy situation after disastrously messy situation, God kept his word. And that was a message that the children of Israel in the wilderness needed to hear because they were making the same kinds of disastrous mistakes. And in fact, throughout the rest of their history, they would make the same kinds of disastrous mistakes that the children of Israel made, that the people in the book of Genesis made, mistakes that would seem to jeopardize God's promises, and yet mistakes that did not, in fact, jeopardize God's promises because God's providence, in fact, was greater than their capacity for failure. By the time the book of Exodus begins, God has fulfilled his promise to make the seed of Abraham into a great nation. So we had those four promises, the three fundamental ones, a seed, a covenant relationship with God, and a nation. When you get to the book of Exodus, one promise has been fulfilled. They're swarming all over the place. But they have no land of their own, and they're not in a covenant relationship with God at all. In fact, they're worshiping idols as slaves in the land of Egypt. And they're not a blessing to anyone. Exodus and Leviticus, the rules and regulations, no less than the plagues, are the story of how God did absolutely everything that was necessary in order to bring his people into a covenant relationship with him. Numbers and Deuteronomy bring the children of Israel to the brink of the land. And you look at the way that the book of Numbers is structured. It's structured as they take the census in the beginning and at the end they take a census. And the book of Deuteronomy, you see there's a geographical procession through those books. They're getting closer to the land and to where the book of Deuteronomy is delivered in the plains that are across the Jordan. They can see the promised land when you get to the book of Deuteronomy. Closer and closer to the fulfillment of the promises. And when they get right there, Moses gives the children of Israel, the book of Deuteronomy is primarily an extended sermon. In fact, some people think that it's structured, and I don't remember the details of how to show this, and we wouldn't have time even if I did. But several scholars believe that the book of Deuteronomy is structured on the Ten Commandments, that it's a sermon on the Ten Commandments, and the different sections in the different sections in Deuteronomy are structured around the Ten Commandments. And I've seen some interesting arguments for that, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. that is to prepare them for the final fulfillment of the promises of God. They can move forward and be confident in God in the future because he already made it clear to them that God has been faithful in the past. If we had more time, there's so many more details that draw out these principles, little things in the stories that are mentioned. And one thing I can't forbear mentioning, when he's telling them, even if you get into some of, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, where he's telling them some of the history about how that some of the lands had been destroyed, that this people had lived there, and then they defeated this people that lived there before them. But if you look at it and you look at the context, he's saying, these people you're so afraid of, they've been defeated in the past. The giants have been defeated by other people groups, even pagan people groups, that God had given them their land to. How much more can God give the land he's promised to you, if you'll only obey him? I hope that by this time it's becoming clear the way in which looking at the big picture helps us to see what's really going on in particular passages, both those we thought we understood and those that left us scratching our heads. As at this point, I want to zoom out even farther and take a satellite level view of the remainder of the Old Testament narrative. And there's a key passage in the book of Joshua in the chapter 21 where it is made clear that God has fulfilled, at least initially, the promises he's made to his people. It says everything he said to Moses he was going to do, he did. All the land he said he was going to give them, he gave them. And in the Hebrew canon, after Joshua comes Judges, Ruth is actually in a separate place, and 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and those five books are called the former prophets. And they form a continuous narrative that details how even God's people got from being, how God's people got from being numerous in the land, in a covenant relationship with God, to being a remnant in exile composed primarily of idolaters. So in the book of Joshua, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, God's people are numerous, they've inherited the land, and they say, we are going to serve the Lord. By the time you get to the end of the book of 2 Kings, they're out of the land, they're in rebellion, and they're a tiny remnant. And it looks like God's promises have come to a final failure. But then, after the former prophets, you have the later prophets. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the later prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Lamentations is part of the writings. It comes later, as Daniel is as well. And then the 12 minor prophets form one book. So you've got those four, those are the later prophets. And if you look at the message of the prophets, again, we could spend, and people have spent years and decades, spent studying all of the details of how this all fits together. But you see that God's answering the question, okay, it seems like God's promises have failed. What's God going to do about it? Well, God just makes bigger promises. In fact, if you start to read in Isaiah, he starts promising that he's going to deal with the sins of his people. He's going to give them a new heart in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's going to cause the knowledge of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. In fact, God wasn't taken by surprise by the failure of his people. In fact, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God told them he knew they were going to rebel and get themselves into a mess. Just as in Genesis, God had fulfilled his promises despite every obstacle that could possibly come, so too God continued to fulfill his promises. In fact, rather than scale back on the promises, he revealed even more about them and just enlarged and enlarged and enlarged the promises. The remainder of the books of the Old Testament are classified as the writings. So we've got the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those are the divisions of the Hebrew canon. And they provide commentary of various kinds on the main storyline, the details of which we don't have time to get into. But when you get to the book of Chronicles, the last books in the Hebrew Bible are the Chronicles. In fact, one of the reasons that they think that's the way that the Hebrew Bible is now, but one of the reasons that people think that was the way it was arranged in the time of Jesus is where Jesus talks about from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew upon the altar. And that actually comes at the end of 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus is saying from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. That's just aside on that. But when you get to the books of Chronicles written after the end of the Babylonian captivity, because it has some of the same material that you find in Ezra and Nehemiah, not Nehemiah, but Ezra. When you get to the books of the Chronicles written after the end of the Babylonian captivity, the story starts all over again with Adam. That's why all those genealogies at the beginning are all about. A very compressed rerun of the history from the beginning starts back with Adam. Unlike the earlier prophets addressed to God's rebellious people who had wound up in exile, they were addressed to those who returned, wondering if there was any hope for them after all the seeming setbacks to God's promises. And the answer is a resounding yes. And if you compare what's in the book of Chronicles, if you compare like a chart that shows this story is in Kings, this story is in Chronicles, you find all the sins of David and all the disaster that ensued has been passed over. You'll find the sin and rebellion of Solomon, it isn't there. In fact, it's the story of how God is still, there is still hope for God's people because it spends a lot of, so the book of, you know, the story that's in Samuel and Kings, it's telling, here's why God's people deserve judgment. Chronicles, here's why God isn't done with his people yet. And the answer is resounding yes, but we'll have to leave it at that. The story does not stop there. These same promises are picked up in the New Testament. Even as God was talking about his promises to real people in real circumstances that needed real message to address their particular circumstances. So the book of Genesis wasn't just addressed to some, you know, just it wasn't some timeless book. It was addressed to a particular people that needed answers to particular situations that they were facing. Even as that was going on, and the same is true for every passage in Scripture, and if we're going to take seriously the original inspired meaning of the passages and questions, we can't ignore those original circumstances. We've got to ask questions like, who's writing? Who's he writing to? What's he saying? Why is he saying that to those people there? We've got to be particular if we're to understand the original inspired meaning. Yet even as we do that, even as God was inspiring particular text to particular people, he was through his sovereignty preparing a way for fulfillment of his promises in a way that was far bigger than anything any of those original audiences could ever have done more than guessed. Just as Jesus, as Paul points out in the book of Galatians, wasn't a stopgap measure or a temporary plan. He was and is the true seed of Abraham. And through his work, there is being created of every tongue and nation a new heart humanity of a multitude that cannot be counted. Because he defeated the power of evil, one day there is going to be not just a new takeover of the land of Israel, but a new heaven and a new earth, and the glory and the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The promises made all the way back at the beginning are going to be fulfilled, and that fulfillment is going to take place no matter what. Now, there are many details we do not understand quite yet. There are various ways in which believers have tried to fit those details together. But what we need to remember is that in order to come to understanding of any particular passage, we must always be seeking to understand not just the details of that particular passage, but the way that those details fit in with the entirety of the scriptural picture. So that the main point for tonight is that even as we seek to understand particulars, just as the search for understanding is the control over our application, so the search for the big picture is the control of what we think a particular passage means. But the way that those particulars fit in with the entirety of the scriptural picture, a point that's already been made several times and will be made several times more, is that when we try to understand a particular passage, we need to give attention to the details that are found in that particular passage. That is true. But what is also true is that we must then proceed to attempt to fill our understanding of that particular passage with all the other particular passages to see if we've really got it right or not. If we are to understand why something is written, we cannot simply come up with an answer that makes sense to us. We must come up with an answer that makes sense of the selection of all of the passages in that book and ultimately all of Scripture. Like putting together a puzzle, reading with understanding demands a constant interaction of the particular details. When you're putting together a puzzle, you see, does this piece fit with this piece? You know, are these the same color? And you kind of pick out the pieces that fit together. But if you're going to get a puzzle together, you're also going to look at the picture on the front of the puzzle. And that's the way it is with interpreting Scripture. Like putting together a puzzle, reading with understanding demands a constant interaction of the particular details of the individual pieces with the overwhelming riches of the overall picture. While this applies to all of the Scripture, it is perhaps of the greatest significance in the interpretation of the individual narratives of the Old Testament. Because many times in the epistles, it's really not that hard to figure out why something's there. A lot of it is, you know, it's kind of, there's a flow, there's a structure of thought, and we're able to follow it. But when we get to the Old Testament narratives, when we get to the book of Genesis, it's very easy to just pick out the bits that we feel apply and say, well, this was there to teach us to do this. But that makes no sense of what goes before or after it. And we've got to have a way of reading the Old Testament that makes sense of why it was originally given to those people not that just uses it for what we want to use it for today. We've got to use it in a way that makes sense of the reason it was originally given. And it's understanding the big picture and putting all the parts together that helps us know that we've gotten the particular individual parts right. Are there any questions other than, well, I guess I'll just be brave and ask if there's any questions. Okay, let's see. The inclusion of any particular passage is driven by the questions and concerns that the narrative as a whole is addressing. The inclusion of any particular passage is driven by the questions and concerns that the narrative as a whole is addressing. Any other questions? Start all over again. But not. Hopefully next week we'll be a little bit more clear as far as maybe making sense of some of the significance of some of these principles in actual practice. Last call for questions. Anyone else? Okay.